Morning, everybody. Glad to see you all here. And visitors and the mainstays and everybody in between. Let's start with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we stand again in awe of your love and mercy and grace. We thank you for it. And you're calling us out of darkness into the light of your blessed Son. I pray, Father, as we look into your word this morning, that you would touch our hearts and minds. Not to be smart, but to allow it to transform us into the image of your dear Son. In his name, amen. There's one thing about teaching or preaching that just never ceases to amaze me. It's the more you look into specific portions of Scripture, the more you see the same thing all throughout. And that's the way it's been with me on different occasions. This one, when we're talking about justification by faith alone, is everywhere in the Scripture. I mean, you've been told it, but until you see it, you just can't fully appreciate that it's there. We're going to get into chapter 3 today. If God's gracious, we'll get from 3, 1 through 10. If not, we'll just not get that far. You could title this, if you wanted to, Is It By Faith or By Works? But there's really no way to title it. It's just Galatians 3, 1 through 10. Now, last time, in the end of chapter 2, in verse 16, Paul makes his great doctrinal statement on justification. He says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified." This is Paul's great doctrinal statement in all of Galatians. And what he does in chapters 3 and 4 is defends this statement. Alistair Begg, in listening to some things he had to say on it, this is where Paul's authority has already been set, and now he switches to his theology. Now, I know some of you are saying, "Oh, no, not theology. That's a big word. You know, that's an educated word." Well, really, it's not. And theology is not something that a person needs to be afraid of. Someone wants to define theology as just ordinary rules of grammar and logic applied to the text of Scripture. So if you can read and you have any kind of logic in you, then you can get a grasp on theology. Now, I struggle with that because I'm not the most logical person. I'm more of those, I work off gut reaction and feeling, and that's probably not good. But I'm trying real hard to learn how to be logical so that I can study theology. Paul then, having already established his authority, and he's proceeding to defend his message of justification. And in this section, he does it two ways. Well, actually, in this whole section, he does it two ways. First, in 1 through 5, he appeals to the Galatians' own experience. He backs up what he has to say about being justified by faith alone just from the Galatians' experience. And then in 3-6, actually all the way through 4-7, he backs up justification by faith alone with Scripture. And he starts out in verse 1 saying, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly proclaimed as crucified." Oh, foolish Galatians. What a way to start something to say, "Oh, you foolish Galatians. Oh, you foolish chapelites. You know, who has bewitched you?" I mean, that's basically what he's doing. He's trying to get their attention. Now, the word for foolish is kind of interesting. Not that I want to just bore you with words, but it's important that we get a grasp on a few of them. Foolish means to not understand or unintelligible or no understanding or unwise. That's the kind of foolish it is. The word indicates a stupidity that comes from a deadness of intellect. You know, like they're kind of brain dead. One commentator says it could be read, "You poor idiots of Galatia." That's kind of the way it says. Literally, it could say, "You're lacking the power of perception." Or, "You're one who's not thinking." That's kind of what he's saying. It's not really the absence of intelligence. This foolish word is not the absence of intelligence. It's not like "you moron" or "you imbeciles." It's It's talking about the failure to use your intelligence, the failure to use the gray matter that you've been given. It's not a word that's unique to Galatians. If you look at Luke 24:25, you don't have to turn there. That's on the road to Emmaus. Not in Iowa, but Emmaus. And Jesus is walking along, and the people who are walking with him don't understand who he is or don't see who he is. They're lamenting the crucifixion of Jesus. And he says to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart." Take notice of that. He said, foolish, he's not talking about their brains, he's talking about their hearts here. So it's, in other words, they were stupid, or they were unintelligent for not studying all that the prophets had to say about Jesus, and how he was going to have to suffer, and how he was going to have to die, and how he was going to raise again. And he said, oh, foolish, you weren't thinking. If they had really knew what the information was in the Scripture, they would have known what's going on. They wouldn't have been lamenting. They didn't think it through. And that's kind of what the Galatians were doing here in a whole other sense. It isn't that they weren't unable to think. It's they were unwilling to think. They were getting into experience, not theology. Remember, theology is this logical study of Scripture. They were following their emotions. And Paul reminds them that just to use that brain they were given and to put it in a vernacular that my mother would have used, it's, Michael, use your head for something besides a hat rack. And that's what they weren't doing. Sad part is my mother never saw that happen. You know, she didn't live long enough to see me use my head, but that's okay. And this failure to use their heads led them into sin of legalism. And you kind of need to hang on to that because you'll see it's important more later on. Because Paul's going to spend the next two chapters using his brain to think for the Galatians. Basically, you could say that you remember, when you're saved, you don't check your brain. You know, you don't just check your brain at the door when you get saved. One commentator writes, Christianity is not an emotional endeavor, it's an intellectual pursuit. It's not cold, hard facts and academics. Because there is plenty of emotion in it. And if you don't have something, if you don't have a little bit of emotion, if you can sit through a breaking of bread thing and not be touched in the heart, then probably there's something wrong with you. He doesn't say breaking of bread, but that's something I threw in there. But those emotions are the byproducts of our understanding of the truth. When we fully understand the truth of what Jesus Christ did for us, how can it not tug at your heart? How can you not have an emotional response? But if you just going along life based on emotion, you're going to end up on a roller coaster ride of doctrine. Then Paul says, who bewitched you? O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Or who tricked you? Or who deceived you? The verb could be understood literally. Uses bewitching by black magic. That's the way it would come off. Or putting the evil eye. That was a term that was used back then, but Paul doesn't mean it this way, where somebody puts the evil eye on you. It's a figurative sense to refer to an act of deception. Who's fascinated you would be an emotional response that they were understanding. That's what was happening. Who tickled your fancy might be another way. Who thought you were going along well, and he's going to get into this. You were going along well, and who tickled your fancy into believing that it was something besides just grace? Who did that to you? So it wasn't that hocus pocus sort of thing. It wasn't some kind of sorcery. What happened is they were bewitched by what the Judaizers had said to them. The Judaizers had come along and says, well, it's not faith. It's not just faith. Faith is not enough. If you want to go a little further, if you want to have a little better understanding of God, if you want to be really closer to Him or truly experience some of His blessings, then you need to do something more. You need to do greater things. You need to submit to the law of Moses. You need to do these things. You need to supplement salvation with this. And they were supplementing it with the laws of Moses and the traditions of Moses and the tradition of Judaism. So, continuing on, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? before whose eyes Jesus was clearly proclaimed, clearly displayed, some of you might say. That's one word. That clearly displayed is one word in the Greek. It's we would say placarded, which is like a major announcement on a billboard, a placard. A placard is a thing that you put, like I've got on my wall, says, I graduated from the Sergeant Major's Academy. It's a great big plaque, right? It's all those who are there can see that I did that. Placards in that time frame, you know, they didn't have newspaper. They didn't have the Hutch News to line their bird cages with, which is good because that's about all Hutch News is good for. But they would take the... that's personal opinion, so you don't take that as gospel. They would put a big sign up, and a government official or a city official, anything was important, they put on that placard. They nailed it up, and people went and read it. You know? It's like, take for instance, you know, to instance today, in its important news, gas went to $3.99. That would be important news. It didn't. But, you know, that would be something, and people would go and see that, you know. Or that's kind of what it means. And what had happened is Paul saying Jesus was publicly displayed in a prominent position. I did this. I displayed Jesus. But how was he proclaimed? And the rest of that says crucified. He says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You know, it's interesting because the gospel doesn't proclaim Jesus as a baby in a manger. That's not the gospel. And the gospel's not a young man in a carpenter's shop. The gospel's really not even a young itinerant preacher on the shores of Galilee. And the gospel's not an empty tomb. The gospel is a crucified Savior. It's been said that we will never fully understand the gospel until we focus on the cross. Because an empty tomb has no significance unless it's empty of the person who died on a cross in our place, who bore the penalty of our sins. Your tomb and my tomb, if it's empty, is of no significance. But the empty tomb of the one who died in our stead, that's significance. Now, you know, and that crucifixion was a historical event. His death on the cross is not locked forever in a time, though it is a historical event, it's not locked forever in a time warp. It is etched in space and time, but that crucifixion is realized today just as it was back then. The term in here is, I know I said I don't want to just do a bunch of terms and words, but it's important to get a grasp on this, to get a better mental picture, because that publicly portrayed or crucified among you, it's another one of those Greek terms, and it's a passive participle, which means that Christ having been crucified in your midst, it's important because it's that Greek verb, it says it's a historical fact with continuing results. Christ was crucified in history over 2,000 years ago, that's history. But it has continuing results today. According to Paul at the end of chapter 2, at some point in time when we become believers, we are crucified with Christ. That's a continuing result. It's a historic fact with continuing results that legalism and ritual and ceremony and all the other hocus pocus can't pick up. It can't take the place where the cross leaves off. Why? It's because the cross never leaves off. It's got a continuing effect. The cross continues to be the substitute for our sin. Just as it was then, just as it was for you, it is today, and if the Lord tarries, the cross's significance will be of importance then. The benefits of the cross are as real as ever today. They're as fresh as ever today. They're as relevant as ever today. And they're as available as ever today. The gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ are all those things. It happened in a point of time, but it's just as real today as it was then. So then he says, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is where Paul starts to defend his doctrine of justification by the experience of the Galatians. And he starts out with five rhetorical questions. So, everybody here know what a rhetorical question is? Well, I had to look it up because I don't have any idea. Rhetorical questions, you know, are those questions that really require no answer. You use them in Sunday school class. If your class, audience, whatever, is kind of dull or just sitting there, you can ask a rhetorical question. You know, like, I don't know, I can't think of one off the top of my head. But it's designed to kind of wake a person up, or kind of designed to make them think. And that's what a rhetorical question does. And like I said, there are questions that really don't require an answer. You can just answer it on the inside. They're designed for those people, like the Galatians, who weren't thinking. So that's what he starts out with, five rhetorical questions. Now, let me ask you this. This is the only thing I want to find out. How did you receive the Spirit? How did you receive the Spirit? How did your Christian life begin? Is what he asked. He's asking it directly to them. Did it begin because you kept rules and regulations, because you were circumcised, because you observed the laws of Moses, or because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? How did your Christian life begin? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? So you could ask, okay, why did it end, and how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Why did he throw that in, the part about the Holy Spirit? Why did you ask, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, it's because the gift of the Spirit is the most unmistakable evidence of God's favor that there is. Okay? It's the greatest proof you have that you're saved. And it witnesses, that Holy Spirit that he gives you, witnesses with your spirit to let you know that you are a child of God. How did you receive the Spirit? How did you receive that which is God's favor? How did you receive that thing that guarantees that you're saved and you're a child of God? And the greatest proof that you're a child of God, or greatest proof that you are a Christian, is the Holy Spirit. When God gives his Spirit, he only gives it to those who believe. Romans 8 and 9 says, Romans 8, verse 9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you are not a Christian. Period. That's logical, see? If you have the Spirit, you are. If you don't, you aren't. Ha! I've got a little logic. If you don't have the Spirit in you, you're not truly a Christian. Everybody who is has it. In Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the truth of the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Why did he ask? Because of the importance and the significance of the Holy Spirit. After you believed, according to this, you were sealed with His presence of the Holy Spirit of promise. And why? Why did He do that? What did He do it for? Well, if you look at 14, those of you who look at these scriptures later, because it's a guarantee of our inheritance. It's a guarantee that we'll acquire the possessions of all that God says are ours. So now, if you've got the Holy Spirit like it says, and you're sealed in Him, when somebody says, you're saved, you're going to heaven, well, how do you know it? Because God gave you a guarantee, and that guarantee is the Holy Spirit. One says the Word is like an engagement ring. That it's like, you know, you're betrothed to God. The Holy Spirit is your engagement ring. You know, so it's that important. I know the testimony of one person that had gone to church all their life, baptized as a baby, just like that denomination dictated. When they started studying Scripture, this is what rung out in their life. When did I receive the Holy Spirit? I received it when I was saved. I didn't receive it when I was a baby and got baptized. I received it when I was saved. No, that's when you received it. That's why there's a significance in it. And he moves on. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Another one of those rhetorical questions. After beginning by the Spirit, you were saved. God has given you the Spirit. You were saved when you believed. Are you trying to obtain your goal by human efforts? You came to faith in childlike trust. Do you want to continue it now with the outside observances? He can say, well, you can do that. And some people do. They get into liturgical churches. They do those things. They could get redeemed by faith. It's hard for me to understand how they can stay. I know I couldn't. I personally couldn't because I thought it was wrong. But some people do that. And what was happening is these Galatians who hadn't really lost their salvation and they'd been saved by faith, all of a sudden they were wanting to observe the rites and things that they'd been bewitched by the Judaizers, which not only put a burden on themselves, but then they would start to teach others that they had to do the same thing. They lost sight of how they were saved, therefore they were teaching others wrong doctrine. What Paul's trying to do here, and what Paul's trying to drive home, is that the Christian life, from start to finish, is supernatural. Okay? Supernatural. It's supernatural in its origin. Otherwise, it would never begin. If God didn't save you, it would never begin. It's supernatural in its conclusion. If it wasn't supernatural, there's no eternity for us to anticipate with God. It's like Paul says in Corinthians, without that, we're on earth to the most pitied people. And it's supernatural and it's continuous, because if God's not in charge of it, if God's not in it, if He's not controlling it, none of us are going to finish the race. No, we can't. We can't do the things that He's asked us to do without Him and His life and the Spirit dictating what we need to do. The significance of these questions to this point is that nothing the Galatians could do caused their salvation. They had nothing to do with it. It was all God. And they needed to think about it. They couldn't answer back. And He didn't expect them to answer back. So in verse 4 He says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Some could say, did you experience so many things, so many hurtful things and painful things, if indeed it was in vain? It's, have you suffered so much for nothing, if it was really for nothing? You know, for them, I'm sure, and for us, well, yeah, for us too. It can be, should be, will be painful to be saved. Your family's not going to understand. And our experience was they wanted us to come back. They wanted us to come back and be a part of the church that we left. Or pretend that we were all the same and it was all right, you know. But there's that space there. There's a difference. Your friends are going to walk away and reject you. I know one guy that I used to work with. And we used to hang out, drink beer, work on cars, all those fun things, you know. He asked if I'd got in a cult. You know, it's painful. You know, it's painful. Have you come so? He's like Paul's asking, have you come so far, and it's just a waste of time? Because he says, if you're trying to slip back into a half Jewish state, you don't have a true grasp on the gospel, or the grasp you had on the gospel wasn't sufficient to start with. There's a chance you weren't truly a believer at all. You know, this scripture is old, right? But it's as relevant today as it was then. It's just like the part of the cross continuance. It's just as important today as it was then. These questions are just as relevant today as they were then. You know? I said earlier, oh, foolish chapelites, you know? How did you receive the Spirit? Did you do it by Sunday school class, teaching a class, going to camp, you know, doing all the, going to Bible, VBS, leading VBS, you know, it's those questions. How did it do it? The answer's got to be, and if it's not, you need to check. I did it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. In verse 5 he says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The rhetorical question number 5 in verse 5 is actually just the reverse of what he asked in number 2. Remember in asker 2 he said, let me ask you this, did you receive the Spirit by works or by hearing with faith? In verse 2, the question is in relation to the recipients of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, it's on the giver of the Holy Spirit. The question really boils down to this. Did you receive the Spirit because of the law? No. Did God give you the Spirit because of the law? No. So Paul's driven home some pretty vital parts, truths about the gospel. He'd driven it home through the Galatians' own experience. At the start, they didn't submit to circumcision. They didn't keep certain requirements. All they had done is hear the truth of the gospel and believe the truth of the gospel, and the Spirit was given to them. That's everybody's experience in salvation. I heard the gospel that I was a sinner and lost. I responded to the gospel and believed it. That's the gospel. And when I did, I received the Holy Spirit so that He could work in me. You know, you have to ask yourself, and it's because I've done it so long, and you wouldn't think so because I am an observer of people. I watch all the time. But why are people so easily bewitched by works? Why is that so easy? What is the allure to do them? You know, it's got to just be our sinful heart. And that's all I can think of. It's just got to be, because the depths of our depravity and sin are so great that it's easy to want to slip into it and say it's of me. You know, we want to be sure that that's not us. We want to be sure and be grounded in the Scriptures so well. And not just what I say. You need to be grounded in the Scriptures for yourself. But you need to be so grounded in the truths of it that when somebody comes along with an emotional appeal to draw you away, that you can say no. I'm standing on this. It's the ultimate saying no to drugs. It's the ultimate no, I'll not be drawn away by what you have to say. Well, we start in Galatians 6 through 9. Paul issues a second and a direct appeal to the Galatians. It's not just their own experience of receiving the gospel by faith that needs to teach them that salvation is not by law but by grace. There's an Old Testament example that they need to look at. They need, like you said, they don't want to be stupid. They don't want to be unintelligent. They don't want to be blockheads. They want to look at the Scripture and see what it has to say about justification by faith. Now, the Judaizers had come along and wanted what? They wanted them to be circumcised and to observe the laws of Moses. And the Judaizers were using this as a justification to validate their arguments. Well, Paul pulls out the trump card. Paul went further back than Moses. He went back to Abraham, who was the father of faith. Verse 6 says, just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. If you look at Genesis, it's an interesting little story. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Doesn't take long. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he, that's Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That line, and he believed the Lord and counted him as righteousness, is the crux of all of 15:1. This is really a tremendous illustration that Paul used Picture it this way. Abraham was an old man. I mean, he was probably as old as Orville, if not more so. He'd been unsuccessful in producing an heir with Sarah. They just didn't have any children. And Abraham's really sorrowful. He looks at it as towards the end of his life. You know, I'm going to have to give my inheritance, my heir I don't have. It'll all go to somebody who's a servant in my house. And God says, you're going to have an heir. And not just an heir. He says, come outside. Count the stars. Come outside and look. Count them if you can. You're not going to just have an heir. As many as the stars are your heirs going to be? Abraham's thinking, And God says, no, that's right. It's going to happen. So what does Abraham do? You know, he pulls out his cell phone, or what do you call those things? Smartphone. He pulls up the calculator part and starts punching the numbers, right? Crunching them. Oh, this can't be. That isn't what he did. He didn't hesitate. He believed God that fast. And because he believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Right then, right there, God put Abraham in a right standing with himself. God did it. It's justification by faith. God is the justifier. Was Abraham righteous because he was circumcised? Nah. That came 14 years later. Was Abraham righteous because he kept the law? That's 400 years later. Abraham was justified by faith alone, period. So for the Galatians, who are beginning to think that they need this or think they needed to have something done, Paul says, think. Look at Abraham. He is the father of justification by faith. You know, it's interesting. It is a thought I had that even the Judaizers had it screwed up. You know, when you look at the Gospels and the Pharisees came and says, we are children of Abraham, and Jesus says, God will raise up from these rocks children of Abraham. Rather than the Jew, they just had it wrong. They should have gone back to Abraham to start with and says, man is justified by faith. But no, they stopped at Moses and says, we're justified because we're circumcised. We're justified because we keep all the laws. We observe all the ceremonies. We do all the feasts and stuff. Instead of looking ahead that these were just shadows, they were just a foretelling of who the Lord Jesus was. They thought their justification came through what Moses did. Even they had it screwed up. So it's no wonder that when they came along that the Gentiles might be deceived. They're thinking, well, these were the people of promise, so this is what they said, so maybe they're right. So Paul uses his head to think for the Gentiles and say, no, go back to Abraham. This is what happened. And you know, there's a direct link today between Abraham and Christians. Abraham was justified by God, by faith. Abraham came to a place in his life when he knew that he was totally unable to do anything about what he wanted. He wanted an heir, and he knew he was totally without ability to do it. Abraham also had come to a point where he knew he was totally without the right relationship with God, and he was unable of his own accord to do it. And when he came to those understandings, he knew that he had to humbly depend on God. He had to humbly depend on God. He was going to have an heir. Don't worry, I got little sticky tabs. I can get right back to it. He had to depend on God to supply this heir. God said, I'm going to do it. He had to supply a... If I were 90 years old and somebody told me I was going to have a baby, I'm thinking, it ain't going to happen. He had to totally depend on God. And you know, those three points are what so many people are unprepared to come to. They're unprepared to come to the fact that they can't help themselves, they can't pull themselves up by their bootstraps, They can't come to the point where they say, I am unable to be right with God on my own. They are unable to humble themselves before God and say, I can't do it. They're unable to admit that they aren't God is the big thing. That's why there's a link. Today, we're children of Abraham when we believe. Not in a nationalistic sense, but in a spiritual sense. When you come to the end of yourself and believe what God says about His Son, you're justified by faith. Now, I told you 2 weeks ago, whenever I spoke last time, that I was going to beat that drum. I'm beating it again. Justified by faith alone, nothing else. And it's all the work of God. So what about the rest? Verses 7 through 9. Know then that as those who have faith are sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. I didn't elaborate on these. I thought it would take me longer than it would. But what these are the results of faith like Abraham had. It's by faith, the same faith as Abraham had, we're children of Abraham. We are sons of God. We are justified by faith. We are blessed because of the faith of Abraham. That's what we are. That's what the Scripture says. It didn't take as long as I thought. I knew I should have printed this bigger so I had more pages to read off of. I just didn't set my font big enough. I shared with people before that it's really my prayer that we not become lethargic. We not become complacent. That we never stop telling the truth of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. And when we believe that, we're right with God. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit and the promise that when this passing world is done, we'll be with Him for all eternity. What a glorious day. Father, I thank You for this day again. And I thank You for a word that's true. And I thank You that salvation is of You because I've messed it up. I thank You that You've given me the opportunity to believe in Your Son. And called me to the grace that exists in Him. Father, I pray that we would go about boldly this week and not be ashamed or afraid to preach the gospel of grace, the gospel of justification by faith and a crucified Savior. Be with us the rest of this day and bless us in all we do. For Christ's precious name, amen. Thank you.